Okay, let's take a look tonight at Proverbs 18. I read a couple of verses to open this proverb here. I brought a message on these verses a few years back, entitled Dandelions. And a number of people had gotten copies of that and passed it around among themselves. And we talked about these things a lot on Sunday evenings when we finished the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to take some time, about 3 or 4 weeks, I guess, and talk about right responses to other people. And as I've been thinking about that series, I was reminded again of this principle here. And it's been over 5 years, I suppose, since I have taught this principle. And it could be that there are a number of people in our church that don't fully understand the principle or how to apply it. I say that because recently there have been a couple of instances where some of the people of our church, Christian people, growing Christian people, have demonstrated a lack of knowledge about this particular principle. For example, if somebody is having a conflict with another person, there is a scriptural way to deal with that conflict. And then there are many, many unscriptural ways of dealing with that conflict. The scriptural way, of course, is to go to the person and to deal with it and to talk to them and to get it resolved and to honor certain principles as well. There have been a couple of instances recently within the last several weeks where somebody has gone for counsel from someone else in our church, and others in the church have given them counsel that was contrary to what I consider to be Bible principles. For example, I have heard someone counsel another person to get married, even though the father in the situation is not in favor of the marriage. I wouldn't do that. I don't marry people unless their parents are in agreement. You say, well, what if they're older though? What if they're adults? I still don't do it. Why? Because they're still going to have their parents. I mean, what are they going to do? Leave their parents altogether? They've got to honor that relationship. I think that's an important principle. And I know sometimes people say, well, you know, they're adults and it's their decision and they just go from there. And as I began to feel some of the problems and try to deal with them here, I began to realize that maybe it could be that we have some people in our church now that just haven't heard some of these basic principles that we've taught over the years. And so we're going to go back and talk about some of those things. I introduced on a few days ago this important principle of authority. It's so important and so necessary for us to understand that. And it seems from time to time that there are some people that just don't have a good handle on that and need to get a grip on it. But one of the things that we need to deal with, and I want to just share with you, not because I'm responding to any problems in the church, but because it fits right along with that principle that we're going to be teaching about right responses to authority, how to appeal to authority, and how to learn from authority and how to submit to authority and so on, is this problem of dealing with your own problems. How to deal with your own problems. Take a look at these verses now. Proverbs 18, verses 1 and 2. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first verse says, a man makes a decision. He says, I'm going to be done with that, and I'm going to get on and do something right. I'm going to get on for God. And then he gets mixed up in it again. He goes right back into it again. He has a desire to deal with this thing, and he goes and he tries to find it. I think verse 1 of Proverbs 18 is a good example of people who go around seeking a variety of opinions in the name of a multitude of counselors. Now, sometimes people justify that kind of behavior. And it may be that somebody here has been given to that. They say, well, you know, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Sometimes. That is not a hard and fast, absolute rule that you can apply to every circumstance of life. Have you ever gotten so much advice that you got more confused? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever noticed when you go to buy a car that the more cars you look at, the less you're able to decide which one to buy? Huh? Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you go to buy a car, you look at cars that shouldn't even be looking at? I mean, if you got a Chevrolet budget, don't go driving in Cadillacs. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you know, don't buy steak on a hamburger budget. You see, in other words, be careful about where you go for advice. Now, there are times, and this hasn't happened to me too much in recent years, thank the Lord for it, because it's such an awful waste of time, but there are people from time to time who will come to pastors and Christian leaders within the church seeking advice to consider. You know what I mean? Would you give me some advice to choose from? And about halfway through the counseling session, you've been at it for about a half an hour or 45 minutes or even 15 minutes, they'll let you know that, well, now, wait a minute, that's not what Brother so-and-so said. Now, that hadn't happened to me for a long, long time, and I'm thankful for that because, boy, that's frustrating. In other words, somebody will go and they'll get some advice from this fella, and then they don't like that, so they'll go get some advice from another fella, and they don't like that, and they'll keep on going. Now, what are they doing? Probably. Waiting until they can find somebody to tell them what they want to hear. Isn't that right? Sure it is. They're waiting until they can find somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. Or they may not even know what it is that they want to hear. But they want to hear something that they like. And so far they don't like anything they've heard, so they're going to continue to go to people until they hear something and they say, I like that. Okay? Now look, don't go looking for better advice. That is an exercise in futility. Why? Because if you had the ability to recognize better advice, you wouldn't need advice. Did you hear what I said? If you had the ability to recognize better advice, you wouldn't need advice. Now, if you are not satisfied that the advice that you're getting is scriptural, then go find a better man to advise you. Okay? Now, I think that's legitimate. You don't need better advice, because if you knew what it was, you wouldn't need it. Find a better man to advise you. Now, I think that makes sense. You have to trust the person that you're going to. And it could be that sometimes you go to somebody for advice, and they'll give you advice, and that causes you not to trust them. Now, there is a place where that might happen. But as a general rule, most of the people who shop around for counsel are not doing so because they're really looking for accountability and discipline. It's because they're looking for an easy answer. You think that's a fair statement? Now, Christian people do this, just like everybody else in the world does this. Especially in our Christian community. We get the idea, and I've had people come in this church that we've never seen them before or since, except those times when they come in here, asking for us to do something for them, physically. A handout is what I'm talking about. And they'll try to tell us that it's our responsibility to give them a handout. Now, anybody who's memorized the verses and who knows the principles, that it's my obligation to feed the poor and to help them if they're needy, you know, they probably know a few other things too. And they ought to know better than that. Because a person who is able to put Christian people on a guilt trip in order to get what he wants, you know, a lot of times those fellows are professional manipulators. There's a whole community of folks who just move from town to town freeloading off churches. And that's sad. Because a lot of times they poison the well for the people who have a legitimate need. You see? And I think that same kind of thing takes place with advice, too. I think verse 1 is telling us that when a man has a desire, he wants the end result, but he doesn't want to have to pay the price. He's only thinking about what he can get. And if he can get it, he'll worry about paying for it later. If he can get some relief. Now, that kind of an attitude causes people to deal with their problems in the wrong way. Okay? If we deal only with the surface of our problems, well, we're going to have to deal with them again, aren't we? I said recently, I don't remember if it was here or someplace else, how come we don't have time to do it right, but we always have time to do it over? That's an old military principle. If you got time to do it, you got time to do it right. Why is that? Because if you don't do it right, you haven't really done it, have you? You see? In other words, what is the standard that's expected in the performance of a responsibility? Do it according to that standard, or you haven't done it. Isn't that fair? You don't have the right to lower the standard that somebody else set on a responsibility that you have just to be able to say that you did what you were supposed to do. Maybe by your definition you did, but if you didn't do it according to the definition of the responsibility of the person that gave it to you, then you didn't really do it. See what I'm saying? Have you ever had dandelions growing in your yard? And you mow the grass, and they're gone. Or so it seems. Give them 2 days, and they're back. 3 at the most. And before the grass needs cutting again, there they are. they've stuck their little yellow heads up out of the grass, and they turn to those little puff balls that kids like to blow on so much, and they look ugly on your yard. So you say, I'll fix them, and so you get your mower out there again, and you cut them down again. And 2 days later, they're back. That's the way a lot of people deal with their problems. They deal with their problems by removing the symptoms. Have you ever received a prescription for medication and you took it till you felt better and then you quit taking it? And then a few days later you felt bad again? Doctors say that's a very unwise thing to do. That is a way to build up an immunity to the medicine without ever getting well. Now, on the other hand, it's not wise to say, all right, these pills are supposed to make me well. And I know they'll make me well if I take all of them. So, down the hatch. And we take every one of them at once. Now, that's another example of the same thing. My dad used to accuse me of taking a lazy man's load. You know what a lazy man's load is? That's when you try to carry everything the first time so you won't have to make another trip. And you pick so much up that you can't carry it without dropping something. That's a lazy man's load. That's when you fill the wheelbarrow up so full that you can't get it over the curb. Okay? Or when you put so many leaves in the bag that you can't get it closed. Or when you try your best to push that trash down in the can and you push the bottom out of the can. All of those things are an attempt to solve the problem once and for all right now without having to come back and deal with it later. And human nature wants to deal with problems in that way. When God shows us something in our lives, we have some reactions to Him, and basically what we say is, okay, Lord, I'm willing to acknowledge the problem, but I'm not necessarily willing to go through a big, long, drawn-out process of getting it repaired. I think there are three big mistakes that we make, and verse 2 identifies some of those things. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. The old English use of the word discover does not mean to find something. It means to uncover, to discover. Have you ever met somebody that just wants to talk about the same old problem over and over and over again? In other words, he wants to tell you what's wrong with him, or why he's the way he is, or why he has this problem, or how he got that way, or how he was mistreated as a young person, or how somebody doesn't understand him, or how everybody's out to get him, or whatever the problem is. He wants to talk about his problem, but he doesn't want to do anything about his problem. Have you ever met anybody like that? Hey, have you ever done that? Have you ever had the attitude that, well, now that I've talked about it, I feel so much better. And then you don't do a thing about it. One writer said, a lot of people believe that confessing their fault is the same thing as doing something about it. You ever thought about that? Not so. It is one thing to admit a fault. It is an entirely different thing to repair that problem. Now look. People sometimes try to justify irresponsibility in dealing with their character flaws on the basis of a promise in the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 does say to us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore we say, well, all I have to do is to confess and God will forgive me and God will cleanse me and I don't have to worry about it anymore. Do you think that's legitimate? There may be some senses in which that verse applies in that way. But what that's talking about is the penalty of sin and the defilement of sin. That verse does not give the Christian a guarantee that his character is going to be any different just because he's confessed wrongdoing. If a person has a habit that's wrong and he continues to confess that thing over and over and over and over, after a while, it ought to dawn on him that he may have some responsibility in that thing. Don't you think? Listen, if you have grown up with habits that are defeating you, you're going to have to exercise yourself to develop habits to overcome those habits. Sometimes, you know, people say, Lord, remove this thing from me. Let's suppose, for example, let's take a common habit that Christian people ought not to be involved in? Name one.
Gossip.
All right? Gossip. Let's suppose that somebody's got a problem with gossip. You heard the story about the three preachers that were getting together and they were confessing their sins. And one of them says, well, fellas, he said, I tell you my problem. After a good meal, I go out behind the house where nobody can see me and I have a cigar. He said, I like it. And I don't let anybody see me and I try my best not to offend them. That is my besetting sin. Every week I do that. And the other fellow said, well, he said, I have to confess my weakness too. He said, I take a little sip of wine with my supper when I'm alone and when nobody else sees me from time to time. And that is my besetting sin. I want you fellows to pray for me. And the third fellow said, well, he says, I don't smoke and I don't drink, but I am probably the worst gossip in town. Now, gossip is an awful problem. And it is a terrible problem. It's a defeating problem. It separates chief brethren. It's an awful thing. But let's suppose that you develop the habit of it. Let's suppose that you just talk about it. What are you going to do? Now, Lord, remove this from me. If God accepts full responsibility for removing your habit of gossip from you, what will He have to do? Huh? Now, what will He do? Take your life? That sure solved the problem. Gossip and a few other things, probably. All right. Oh, there's probably a less drastic way than that he could do it. He could remove your voice, couldn't he? Okay. Lord, make it so I'll never gossip again. Have a stroke? Lose your problem, wouldn't it? Do you really want God to solve that problem for you? You see what I'm saying? Now, what are some things that you could do? If you have a problem with gossip, and you're saying, God, forgive me, I want to get victory over this problem, what are some things that you could do? Yes. Learn some verses about it. The minute that you're tempted to do it, quote some verses. Anybody know any? Oh, boy, that'll fix it. I'll tell you, if you purpose in your heart that you're going to make restitution every single time that thing creeps its ugly head up, that'll deal with the problem. In other words, if you've said something about somebody and you have to go to them face to face and say, I said this and here's who I said it to, I have a problem with gossip, but I'm praying that God will give me victory, and God showed me that I need to make restitution, so I'm coming to you to confess it. Will you forgive me? Now, what will they do? They'll say, well, brother, I'm really thankful that that you're getting victory in this problem, and it is no problem at all. They may. Or they may stay completely away from you. Now, you get to find out whether you really mean business. If they ostracize you, you're going to begin to see from their reaction to you how God really feels about your problem and how you ought to feel about your problem. And that'll be a good learning experience for you. I know some people who have set about to make restitution for a thing, but they don't want anybody to treat them differently while they're going through the restitution. Somebody comes to another person and says, you know, I've been stealing money from the company here, and I want to get right with God, so I thought I'd come and confess. And the guy says, I really appreciate that. You've got religion. By the way, you're fired. Okay? And then the guy says, well, I don't understand this, you know. I mean, I'm trying to get right with God, and I mean, God's supposed to be blessing me, right? No, God may give you an opportunity to learn how awful it really is. Now, if you already know how awful it really is, that'll lead you that much closer towards getting rid of it. All right, what are some other things that you can do? Make restitution? Memorize some verses? You got a problem? All right.
Only speak good.
Hey, if we would learn to substitute good speech for some of the foul speech that we use, if we would learn, isn't that a Bible principle? Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and so on. In other words, you see, you're not a liar, or you don't become a truth teller just because you stop lying, do you? See, a man's not a liar because he tells lies anyway. He tells lies because he's a liar. Isn't that what Proverbs says? A false witness beareth lies, or speaketh lies. He is a liar before he starts lying. That's why he lies. That's not what makes him a liar. It's a heart condition. And a gossip is not a person who tells gossip. I mean, he doesn't become a gossiper just because he tells gossip. He tells the gossip because of what he is, you see. He has to confess what he is and ask God to work on that while he works on what he's doing. All right, let's think about another common habit. Something else that you might want to deal with. Something that a Christian person should not do that some Christian people do. Okay? Procrastination. All right, procrastination, neglect of responsibility. You want to deal with that one tonight? You want to do it another time? All right, procrastination. So you got a problem with procrastination. How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with it? Okay. Purpose in your heart. First thing you do is you make a decision that you're going to do it. What's another thing that will help you with procrastination? Yes, sir. Accountability with another person. Yes. Now, there have been a number of folks here, and I'm not just picking on one or two of you. There have been several over the years with whom I have had a bond of accountability about various things. Somebody says, now, Pastor, I want to get up and pray every morning at 6 o'clock. So I'm going to call you at 6 o'clock. And if I haven't called you by 6:05, you call me. And after about 3 days of me calling them at 6:05, I say, do you really want to do this? You see? Well, yeah. So call them for 3 or 4 more days. Are you sure you want to do this? If you haven't called me by 6 o'clock tomorrow, I'm not calling you anymore. Okay? That's happened on a number of occasions. In other words, if you make a bond of accountability, you ought to mean it. And you ought to stick by it. Isn't that right? Now, don't make a bond of accountability because somebody else presses you on it. I don't think you ought to go around getting into a bunch of legalistic behavior. Somebody else thinks that you ought to do a certain thing. So you say, okay, you hold me accountable. That's never going to work. But if it's a problem, procrastination, something that you've been dealing with, you make yourself accountable to that person. And then confess it and deal with it. And that'll help you. But you see, most people, truly, honestly, have difficulty coming to the place in their life where they really want to be done with the problem. They hate the symptom of the problem. They hate the reputation that goes with the problem. They hate the way others think about them because they have the problem. But the truth of the matter is they really don't mind the problem all that bad. You've got to ask yourself where you are. Whether you hate the consequences, whether you hate the symptoms, whether you hate the reputation, or whether you really hate the problem itself. You see what I'm saying? Until you come to hate the thing itself, you probably aren't going to get rid of it. And if you get somebody else to try to help you with it, you'll end up hating them. I've seen a lot of couples that end up fighting over the very thing that attracted them to each other. Let me give you an illustration. Larry Burkett points out how, you know, opposites attract. It's not so much that opposites attract as it is that the qualities within us tend to become more opposite after we get married. You know, one splashes and one cleans up. Well, if the one cleans up after the splasher is just going to splash that much more. Isn't that right? You see? Here's a person that's very lackadaisical about their finances. And they're attracted to a person that's very diligent. Oh, I wish I could be like that. Oh, I wish I could be like that. Oh, I just love that quality in that person. Oh, I wish I could. And they admire this and they praise this and they get attracted to each other. But the reason that they're not like that is because they hate what it takes to be like that. And after they get married, then they see how this other person lives and what they have to do to be like that, and then they hate it in the other person too. And a lot of times, the very thing that attracts a couple together can end up being a source of conflict between them, unless somebody gets responsible in that thing. Well, let's move on. Sometimes we want help with the problem that bothers us. There are 3 things. I need to give them to you real quick. That's the first one. Sometimes we want help with the problem that bothers us more than we really want to deal with the thing that God is talking to us about. Now, that's not in the text here. It's just this idea of the fool wanting to reveal what's wrong with himself. He has something that bothers him, and he goes for counsel, and he wants help with the thing that bothers him, but it's not the thing that God wants him to deal with. Could be the symptom of the problem, could be the reputation, could be the results of it. Here's a fellow, he doesn't want to be diligent in his finances, but he's sick and tired of never having any money. Okay? Now, if a fella is not diligent in his finances, and he never has any money, what kinds of solutions is he going to think he needs? What is the most common solution to the problem of never having any money, as far as the world is concerned? Get more money. Isn't that right? I don't have enough money. That is a problem. Money is a problem for me. I've got to get more money. Let me ask you a question. On the face of the logic of that thing, if money is your problem, do you really want more money? What are you praying for? More problems. Isn't that right? If you don't think so, watch these folks that win the lottery. Does that solve their problems? No. They've got more of the same kind of problems they had before, plus no more friends. Isn't that right? Because the people that are still poor hate them because they're not rich now, you see. And everybody wants to use them and take advantage of them. Almost invariably, that's what happens. So if a person has a problem with money, he doesn't need more problems, does he? And what are some of the ways that he tries to do that? What are some of the common ways that people try to get more money?
Borrow.
If you can't pay your bills, the obvious solution is to borrow the money to pay your bills. Right? What's going to happen when it comes time to pay back what you borrowed, plus what you owed that you paid with what you borrowed? That's like trying to dig yourself out of a hole. You may get there, but you're going to have to go through the entire earth first. Okay? That's not possible, is it? What are some other things people do? They say, well, I need more money. They steal. What else do they do? Gamble, which is another form of stealing. Gambling is sort of like stealing when you agree ahead of time not to punish the guy that steals from you. That's what gambling is. What are some other ways?
Cheating,
yeah, that's another form of stealing. What are some other things they do? Go bankrupt. Get another job. Oh, that's the common one. Young couple gets married. Why? So they can be happy. And they get married and they are basing everything on having what they want. So they go out and they buy a lot of things hoping that they'll be happy. Young man, he convinces the girl that he's going to provide security because he's going to be successful. But he has to take a lot of risks in order to be successful, and she gets insecure. So instead of giving himself to her, he gives her more things, which costs more money. And eventually he gets to the saturation point where he can't pay for them. So she has to go to work. Now she's even more insecure, so he buys more things. And they get in a big cycle. And then sooner or later she meets somebody at work, and he convinces her that he can make her secure. And then the marriage falls apart. Does that ever happen in America? Huh? Yeah, more often than not. Isn't that right? Sure it is. So they keep working and they keep working and they keep working and they think they're going to get happy and nobody understands, and then they just take it out on each other. Okay, so when we see these kinds of symptomatic problems, people sometimes want to deal with the thing that bothers them rather than the thing that bothers God. You see what I'm saying? Now, if a person has a problem we talked about a minute ago, gossip. Is it possible to be concerned about being a gossip without really being convicted about it? You think that's possible? How could it be possible? All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Have you ever noticed that people sometimes stop their sin for the same reason they started it? Because it serves their purpose. It gives them what they want. You know, why do we gossip anyway? I'm on the inside track. I have the information. I know what's going on. I am somebody. That's what that means. You see? And we do that for those reasons. Now, does that really make us somebody? No, it makes us little, doesn't it? Pulls us down. Well, all of a sudden, when people start treating us like a little person or start avoiding us, we don't want to be thought of as a little person, so we stop it. But does that make us a big person? No, it doesn't. You see how that works? But if we do that and it's wrong and God convicts us about it, that's a different matter. People will not get lasting victory if all they want to do is just discover or uncover their heart and talk about their problems, just make that something of interest without really getting conviction from God. Okay? That's just cutting down the dandelions. There's another thing. Sometimes we want other people to compensate for the things that we refuse to deal with. Sometimes we want to tell other people what our problem is so that they can then carry us. You ever notice that? Now, I've mentioned this before, and I don't mean to beat this to death, but you know, several years ago, 10 years ago, there were a number of books that were real popular. Tim LaHaye's books were real popular. And he helped some people. I learned some things from him. But he talked about the temperament types. Well, when the whole thing soured for me was when I heard people justifying irresponsible behavior on the basis of their temperament type. Remember the four temperament types? There's the choleric. Remember what the choleric guy is? The choleric people are very driven, very brusque, very matter-of-fact. And then he said there were the phlegmatic people. They were real laid back, easy going, hard to get started, you know, not very ruffled too often. Then there were the sanguine people. They entered the room mouth first. You know, they're the life of the party, happy-go-lucky, everything's great, you know, let's all be happy and this stuff like that, but they cry as easy as they laugh. And then And then the melancholy people, they're very creative and very, very thoughtful, but they're sometimes negative and depressive and down and stuff like that. Now, in those kinds of descriptions, I give you a little cursory description like that, and somebody says, oh yes, yes, that's me, that's the way I am. And then they stay that way. People give names to bad behavior and somehow legitimize them. Alcoholism is a perfect example of that. You've heard me say, well, God help us if anybody ever thinks up the word cocaineism or sleepism. Okay? I mean, if you take a word and make it sound like a legitimate thing, something that has happened to you rather than some irresponsible behavior. Isn't that right? We sometimes want other people to compensate for our bad behavior. And so we try to discover or reveal. That, I personally believe, is the basis of most marital problems. Most of the conflicts in marriage today is one partner trying to pressure the other partner. You see? They got into the relationship thinking, I'm going to marry her so that she can make me happy. And she says, I'm going to marry him so that he can make me happy. Now, I am willing to do what my partner wants me to do so that they, in turn, will make me happy. So I will serve them to get what I want. Then after a while, we get a little tired of it. And the other person's not paying up on the debt. And so we spend years and years and years arguing about the fine print of the marriage contract. You're not doing this, and I'm not doing that. Well, I won't do this until you do that. And this kind of stuff. And people back and forth and back and forth and try to punish each other. Charlie Jones says, boy, I'll show her. I'll sleep on the far side of the bed. And he says, that'll really show her how bad I'm suffering. And Charlie says, he gets over there on the far side of the bed, and she's over there snoring. You know, here he is punishing her, and he's doing all the suffering. You ever feel that way? You're going to let them know. I mean, you're just going to let them know how bad you're really hurting. I really think that's what most arguments are all about. Have you ever noticed how people say things that they know are not true when they're arguing? They use absolute language. You never get home on time. Now, somebody could stop right there and say, I did once. You know? And you can pull that thing back to reality in a hurry. But they say, oh, yeah? Well, I'll take that, but you take this. When I am, your rotten meals aren't worth eating when I get here. You know, and this kind of... And back and forth it goes, and fight, and all the way. And then, you know, whenever people start saying things like, you never, you always... And I hear that kind of stuff. You know, watch out. Watch out. Anybody that wanted to be responsible could get off that absolute talk and come back to reality at any point. But sometimes they want to say things that are unkind or untrue just so they can let the other person see how bad they're hurting. I think that's really what arguing is anyway. It's a person raising his voice or saying unkind things to show the other person how bad he's hurting. But you know, they never get the message, do they? Whenever you hurt somebody else to show them how bad they're hurting, you're hurting, somehow they're never able to get beyond how bad you're hurting them to see how bad you're actually hurting. Is that not true? In other words, if you pound on somebody else to show them your pain, is that going to work? Logically, no. No, it isn't. If you cause somebody else pain to show them your pain, let me ask a question. Honesty time here, folks. Now, we live in a TV generation, okay? We live in a make-believe world. How many of you have ever had this thought? Okay? Honest now. You've been sitting around feeling sorry for yourself, thinking about how rotten you've got it, and you've been thinking, I wish he could just feel the way I feel for 1 minute. I wish I could just take this pain and she could just feel it herself, or him, or whoever it is. I just wish she could see it the way I just wish they could be where I am. Just so they could understand. How many of you ever had that thought? Huh? Everybody in here has had it, okay, in some form or another. And if you don't recognize it, then I didn't phrase it right, okay, because everybody's gone through that. You know what that is? That is the fallen nature of man crying out for salvation. Now, folks, Jesus Christ is the answer to that. Jesus Christ knows. He has been where we are. He has felt what we feel. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Nobody else can ever see it out of our eyes but us. Nobody else can ever feel what we feel but us. Nobody else can ever know how bad we're hurting but us, except Jesus Christ. And it is an exercise in futility, and I really believe that Satan is the author of that kind of selfish thinking that sits back and says, well, if they just knew how bad I was hurting, then they would forget all their problems and spend the rest of their life helping me with mine. That kind of thinking right there is the thinking of fallen man. And those of us that are saved ought to know better than that and ought to be growing out of that. And I still see an awful lot of Christian people going through it. Well, let me give you the third thing real quick. We want immediate relief more than we want character. Isn't that right? We want to take a pill and be better. Isn't that right? We want a prescription. We want to get rich quick. We want to get spiritual quick. We want the wisdom of maturity and the strength of youth. And we want everything that it takes all of your life to get when we start so that we can live happily ever after. You know where that idea comes from? Pastor Dixon helped me see this illustration. People come for counsel sometimes and you can see it. I mean, you can read it while you're talking to them and they're talking to you. What they're saying to you is, Pastor, work your magic. Make me different. Get one of these books off your shelf here. Or get something out of one of your drawers there. Or do something with this thing you have on the wall here. This sheepskin over here. And wave that over me or something. And do your witch doctor thing. And send me away from here well. And better and wonderful. And you see, we believe all these lies of all these people. You see them in the magazines and the newspaper. And here's some person, one of the beautiful people. And the interviewer is asking them questions like, how did you become so wonderful? And they, I just be myself, you know. And all this kind of stuff. And they don't even know who they are. Isn't that right? You hear that kind of nonsense all the time. And they, oh, I wish I could be like that. Oh, if I could be beautiful. Oh, if I could have this. And Christian people are wrapped up with that kind of nonsense today. Instead of just getting in the harness and working for God and realizing that our reward is in heaven. We have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. What we got right now is work and sweat and tears and pain and suffering and heartache, and we're going to die. And then we're going to go to heaven and it's going to be wonderful. That's the way it works. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But, and if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, the way to uncover the heart is to die and to be done with all of those worldly desires and to just learn what God wants us to learn. But you can hear people coming for that statement. They, do something for me. Give me a pill. Give me a prescription. You know, give me in one sentence or less. I heard a story. I think I've told you this before. About this king who was on his deathbed. He called all of his wise men in. And he said, I want you to collect all of the wisdom of the world and put it in a form that the common man can use. That's going to be my legacy to my kingdom. And so they went out and they worked for months and months and months while the old man got weaker and weaker and sicker and sicker. And they came back with a whole shelf full of volumes of all the collected wisdom, a whole set of encyclopedias. He said, that's unacceptable. The common man can never use this. You've got to cut it down. Put it in the hands of the common man. So they went out and they worked for months and months and months more, and the man was on his deathbed. They came in with one volume. They said, this is the condensed wisdom of the ages. This is the wisdom of man. This is the best advice that we can give. He said, it's too much. The common man can never use it. They said, sire, what do you want? He said, I want one sentence. And they went out tearing their hair. They came back months and months later. And they came back in with a scroll. And they opened it up before the king, and they gave it to him, and they said, this is it, sire. This is the wisdom of the ages. This is what it's all about. This is the best advice that man could ever receive from another man. And he said, read it to me with his dying breath. And one of them read it and said, there ain't no free lunch. Okay? Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. Okay? There really isn't. Everything costs something. Everything's got a price. And if it's worth having, it's worth going after. Now, that's a silly story, but I hope it'll drive that point home. I told you Sunday morning, we are responsible for what we do. And you know where this other idea came from? It came from Satan. You know the first time it appeared? Eve was walking in the garden. And Satan said, "Take a bite. You'll be like God." Quick solution. One little bite. Not much effort. Everything will work out. That's all you have to do. That, my friend, is the devil's solution. The devil says there's a quick answer. The devil says there's an easy solution. The devil says you don't have to work, you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to sweat. It won't cost you very much, just here it is. Listen, and any other form of that is still the same thing. Whenever somebody comes to you with a quick fix or an easy solution or just trims the dandelion, you know you've got a lie. I heard a fellow say it this way one time. There ain't no permanent haircut. There are some problems in life that we're just going to have to deal with again and again and again. Now, I believe it's possible to get victory in certain areas and be done with certain problems. But this old human nature of ours is something that we're going to have to struggle with. You don't read the Bible and put it on the shelf and say, "Well, I read that." You keep reading it. You don't just pray and say, "Well, I prayed." You don't just receive Christ and say, "Well, I'm saved, now I don't have any more responsibility." It's a growing relationship. It's just like getting born physically. That's just the beginning. You've got to eat. You've got to grow. You've got to learn. Is that right? And the Christian life is just like that. And friend, I believe that coming from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity is probably paralleled very accurately by physical birth to physical maturity. It's going to take a lot of time and a lot of pain and a lot of heartache. Wouldn't have it any other way, though. The journey is a blessed one, and the destination is a blessed one. But don't believe the devil's lies that they're easy solutions. You'll spend the rest of your life frustrated over your problems and not growing in the Lord if you're looking for the easy way out. There is no easy way out. Don't spend the rest of your life just talking about your problems. Do something about them. Do what God says. This right here will work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us solutions in the Bible, that you've told us that there's hope. You will forgive and cleanse us. But Lord, we're so selfish. We just want to trim the tops. We just want to deal with the symptoms. Sometimes we want others to accept responsibility for the problems that we need to deal with. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that there are hard lessons to be learned, and that sometimes we must learn them over and over and over before we finally begin to understand. Lord, help us to accept responsibility for those aspects of our character which cause us to sin, even though you'll forgive us of the sin. Help us to be responsible and diligent and to exercise ourselves to be void of offense toward God and men. In Jesus' name.